Well, let's open our Bibles this evening, shall we? Tonight to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, the first 8 verses. What we have here in Matthew 9 is one of those accounts that finds triple mention in the Gospels and the three synoptics. But Matthew's is the shortest and most focused, I think, on the matter that is before us this evening, as we will also turn then to the Catechism, page 24 in the back, just question and answer 12 this evening. I want to focus on a particular matter for us this evening. So we'll just read responsibly question and answer 12 in a moment from Lord's Day 5, page 24 in the back of the Psalter. But again, first congregation, as we should, rightly, we'll start out in God's Word, Matthew chapter 9, and at verse 1. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. Well, thus far, congregation, God's perfect, inspired, inerrant, and helpful word. Let's keep our Bibles near us. We'll be paying careful attention, as always, to the text of Scripture. Turning then to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 12. This question: since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. Therefore, we must make full satisfaction to the same, either by ourselves or by another. This, your congregation, the Word of God does teach, and we do believe. Let's ask the Lord's help as we continue. Our Father, how we are thankful tonight that we are a people that love the gospel. That after having heard, as we have in the last several Lord's Day evenings, of the seriousness, the depth, as it were, of our sinful condition and our sins, we thank you that we are able, by your mercy, to turn our attention to the wonderful truths of the work of Christ for us and to see them here in your word. By your Spirit, Lord, bless us tonight, that we will find joy and comfort and calling and correction and teaching and training in righteousness in these things, for we are looking to you for that food which we need. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this account of our Lord and the paralytic is so familiar to us that perhaps we did not notice the giant surprise in the text. It's like that way also with the Heidelberg Catechism. We know so very well the broad outline, the main headings, three of them, of the Catechism. We know them as guilt, grace, gratitude, or perhaps sin, salvation, and service. And those are good and helpful words to remember the structure of the catechism, but perhaps we know them so well that we've missed the real press of the matter. You see, because those three words by which we know the outline of the catechism I've just mentioned to you are not exactly the way Ursinus had it put in the original. Ursinus wrote this at Lord's Day 5, and here are his words, quote, "The second general division of the catechism of the deliverance of man." So in the way Ursinus himself structured the catechism in its three main sections, he called section 2 of the deliverance of man. Now look for a moment at page 24 in the Psalter, and you will see, happily, that those very words are put there for us. The second part, deliverance. And that deliverance is the very surprise in Matthew 9, where Christ delivers sinners from the righteous judgment of God. And so it is with us, brothers and sisters, that Christ delivers sinners from the righteous judgment of God. For you see, what occurs here in the passage in Matthew 9 is that friends bring a paralytic, but Jesus receives a sinner. But there's something about that we need to pay very careful attention to. Because you see, true faith always pursues God's favor. Isn't that the question that we're asking in the beginning of Lord's Day 5? How is it that I may escape this punishment and again be received into favor? That's what I need to pursue. And so thinking biblically in the whole sense of the word, we need to understand what's going on here in chapter 9. And maybe particularly that word, the pronoun, in verse 2. Because I think that trips us up. Notice what it says here. "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith." Just who is included in that pronoun there? Here is a place where we need to think very carefully about the whole thrust of Scripture. And to ask a question about the difference between what we might call congregational faith and individual faith. On the one hand, it's a joyous thing to see what we have together even here this evening, what we might call congregational faith. For instance, in what we believe, we stand almost every Lord's Day evening and we say something about what we believe. There are things that we believe about these sacraments right here in front of us. But on the other hand, it is of paramount importance that we remember that God has no grandchildren. He has children. The faith of the individual is of significance and great importance. And so in that way, and it makes so much sense, as we're going to see here in a moment, we need to understand the paralytic as the leader of the group. We must not think that here are these four, as we're told in the other parallel accounts of this, these four friends that say to the paralytic, you know, let's get up. We're going to, against your will, take you to this Messiah so that you may be made well. But rather, it is the paralytic himself who is saying to his friends, you've got to get me there to be by Jesus. His faith and theirs given by the Holy Spirit as a gift, has convinced that the help that is needed is found only in Jesus. And it is a real faith. In the paralytic and in his friends, as we know from the parallel accounts, they get to the place where Jesus is, that the house is so full of people that they can't get through the door. They have to go up on the roof. They have to move things away so that they can lower him down. It is a robust faith. But, oh, brothers and sisters, always, always, always in Scripture, it is an individual faith. Notice this about what you heard last Lord's Day evening from the preparatory forms. Each one of them, we happen to use form three, but each one of the forms puts questions the same way. Listen to this. Let each one then examine his life. Let each one then examine his heart. Finally, let each one examine his conscience. And that's the whole of the matter. He must come to the Messiah to be set free from that which afflicts him the most. And if we conceive in our minds that what afflicts him the most is his condition of being lame, then we miss the whole of Scripture. The faith that is given by the Holy Spirit that must have grabbed hold of this paralytic's heart was a faith that said, I need to be delivered from the prison of my sin. Because otherwise, we look at what Jesus says and we say, well, that doesn't sound right. Because look, dear Christians, at what he says. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. That very issue with which you are wrestling right now is the whole crux of the passage. Had it not been the crux of the passage, had it not been the issue that was being laid out in these verses, there would have been no need for this interplay, this interchange between Jesus and the scribes, of them not believing what actually has taken place, so that he needs to go here in a moment and prove it. You see, by the Holy Spirit's work, the true convert is gripped with an unshakable knowledge of what he or she deserves. Read question 12 again. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve. And what does it say? Temporal and eternal punishment. What does temporal mean, children? It means now. It means right here on earth type punishment. Now we could go into some fanciful thinking and try to come up with exactly what sin this guy had committed that perhaps led to his paralysis. And we can go in a variety of ways of saying maybe it was this, maybe it was that, but and it could be here that what Jesus is speaking of in reference to sin is general sin, that is, his fallen condition, except for two things. This is the only place in all of the Gospels where Jesus explicitly connects sin and physical malady. There are other places where he hints at it, and that we could go by implication and say that's what's going on. But here Jesus explicitly connects them. And the second thing, here comes a man who is paralyzed. And how does Jesus address him? Again, your sins are forgiven you. You see, dear brothers and sisters, we are sufficiently guilty on the grounds of Adam's sin alone. Of course we are. In Adam, all of humanity shakes an ugly fist of rebellion at God and says, I'm going to do things my own way. The very God who gave us breath, we use that breath to curse Him and to challenge Him. But notice the perception of Jesus in the passage. Because what He's going to go on and say in just a moment to those scribes applies equally to the paralytic. What does He say to them in verse 4? But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? What does Jesus know about the paralytic as the paralytic comes to Him? Jesus knows that the paralytic has been given the gift of faith. And the gift of faith always, as it were, runs to Jesus for deliverance. And if this paralytic could run, of course he would have run. But he can't, and so he enlists his four best buddies to get him there any way possible. And so it's through the roof for deliverance. Because you see, dear brothers and sisters, before the deliverance from the punishment and misery of sin must come the pardon from sin itself. And this is the problem that liberalism has gotten themselves into. Just think about that for a moment. This is why Machen already in the 1920s wrote that book, Liberalism and Christianity, because they're not the same thing. Liberalism says, just get the lame to walk. Just get the blind to see and everything will be well. If you could even extend it this far, just raise Lazarus from the tomb and it's okay. But Lazarus is going to die again. The lame are going to die again. The blind are going to die again, you see. Now, the first thing must be the pardon from sins, the forgiveness that is needed. Satisfaction must be made to a God who is justly wrathful that has to be dealt with. How often do other issues cloud our vision so that we do not see that the one thing that really matters is that we be right with a holy God? And so that must be first. Don't be surprised that it's a paralytic whose sins are forgiven because it's a sinful paralytic that is brought to Jesus. And yes, indeed, the immediate and the permanent effects of sin are removed. And here, of course, is where Jesus comes in now to that confrontation between what he's doing and how the scribes view it. Because the forgiveness of sins is divine business. And this man was under the righteous judgment of God and was seeking to escape eternal punishment. And God knows the heart. And so the words that Jesus speak in verse 2, your sins are forgiven. The words that Jesus speak in verse 5, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven you. Or the words that Jesus uses in verse 6, your sins are forgiven. I've come with power on earth to forgive sins. Those are words that he speaks because he is God. And he knows that's the need. And the scribes understand the significance of what Jesus has said, which is why they charge him with blasphemy. Because only God can forgive sins. And then they say, we see no change Or they say, what you're offering is cheap grace. It has no possible way to be proved. You know, congregation, there are those times when the only change we will experience are those internal changes that deal with the hope that is within us. Because bodily deliverance is not promised except by death in this life. And so it stands to reason, and it sounds right, and it sounds fair that they would challenge Jesus at that very place. And Jesus knows the unbelief of their hearts. And he clarifies something for us here, congregation. And I think it has everything to do, again, with question and answer 12. You see that there's nothing external, if I can put it that way, about question and answer 12. Nothing bodily about what's being dealt with in this question and answer. You could say, well, nobody can see this forgiveness that you Christians are talking about, or this being made right with God that you so love so very much. You can't prove it. There's a God, you say, who is just, and you say that he is rightly angry, and you're standing under some kind of a sentence of his, but I can't see any of that. Prove it to me, would you, please? And yet what we realize is the truth and the reality of these things. Look at the answer, how it begins. God will have his justice satisfied. He will. So that if we attempt to, as Jesus says in Luke 7 to the disciples of John who come to him and say, how do we know he's the one? And Jesus says, if you try to go around me, you're going to be doomed. And here he is in the midst of the scribes, making a pronouncement about himself. He says, I am the one. And what the Lord is pointing out, as he's clarifying things for us here in the passage, he is pointing out to us sometimes we will not see and experience the fruit of the work that we do. We are called to labor for the Lord, knowing that our labors will not be in vain. Why is it put that way? Because sometimes we might be tempted to think that our labors are in vain. Because sometimes it's so easy to feed people. Not that we shouldn't be feeding people. And sometimes it's so easy to clothe people. Not that we shouldn't be clothing people. But there's something that is greater, you see. And here is where, I hate to even bring it up, but here is where the health and the wealth teachers who just want you to have your best life now make it sound so visibly positive. Come here at 7 o'clock at this place for a healing service. Come here so we can bless you so that your income can increase. You know all of these things. This is the very thing that Jesus is now wrestling with the scribes over. It's what he says in verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? He says the first one is much harder to say. Because what's behind me saying that is the cross that is coming. But so that you, verse 6, may know. So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I am going to do something of a visible grace for you. because the lesser, the physical healing, gives validity to the greater, the spiritual healing. Listen to how the psalmist puts this in Psalm 38, verse 3. Psalm 38, verse 3 is this: "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin." You see the connection there? Or Psalm 41, verse 4, I said, "Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul. Heal my soul because I have sinned against you." And 1 Peter 2, verse 24, speaking of the one himself who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. I remember having a discussion with a guy from a very excitable, charismatic church. And I happened to work near this guy many years ago. And he would come to me and he would say, "No, I had this headache, but because of Jesus' stripes, I was healed." Or, "My friend had this physical problem, but because of Jesus' stripes, he was healed." I said, no. That's not the kind of healing that we're talking about here. But a much more significant healing. And this is the condescension of Jesus here to the scribes early in his ministry. He says, "Let me just show you a minute. Let me just show you that I do indeed have the power on earth to forgive sins." And so he works a visible grace. And if we may say it this way, congregation, what we have before us on the table this evening is a visible grace. In that sense, too, both Rome and Zwingli are corrected. Because you see, Rome wrongly makes too much of the physical. Just get the physical and deal with the physical. And if you got the physical, everything else is okay. Well, we reject that, obviously. That little bit of bread that you're going to eat hasn't become the actual physical body of Christ. And that little bit of wine that you're about to eat has not physically become the blood of Christ. So we say, no, that's wrong. But then there's Zwingli and much Reformed and Presbyterian practice in our own day, which makes too little of the real grace that we receive in the supper. We need to say no to both of those. And to note that what we are about to receive is real, though it's visible, it's real grace. And to see that what Jesus is doing here is making a stamp of life on his deliverance of a sinner. Oh, there's a wonderful word we're going to see in just a moment. But he says, "The Son of Man has power on earth to deliver sinners." Don't you love those words in verse 6? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to deliver," in every sense of the word, deliver sinners. And behind that pronouncement is the coming cross. And we must not miss it. Where God's judgment, his righteous judgment, is going to be poured out upon Christ. It's as though that one's a harder word to speak than "arise, take up your bed and go to your house." The much harder word, which is going to wring out of me drops of blood like sweat. The much harder word is the word, "Your sins are forgiven you." do we notice where in this passage and where in this question and answer all the attention is focused? Look at the scene for a moment. The paralytic knew his help was in another. His friends carried him, even lowering him through the roof to put him before another. The scribes looked at one who was acting like somebody totally different. The crowds were astonished as they gazed at one who did things no one else had ever done. And our search for one to satisfy God's just judgment brings us face to face with another, and not we ourselves. It is so helpful for us to stop here for a moment. And in a sense, we really aren't even into Lord's Day 5 yet. We are, but we're not. We're still stuck at that word, deliverance. And oh, Christians, don't we need that word? For the one who is our high priest, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, delivering us. The one who is our flesh, who endured our experiences, who knows our trials, who has been where we have been, who has gone where we have gone, who is with us every day of the week, granting us deliverance. Perhaps, dear brothers and sisters, we need to stop and think about that important word again in the question and answer, which tells us that we deserve temporal punishment. You see, it is the case that the Lord uses punishments in two ways, either to bring people to conversion, as He has done, we've seen in the history of the church, or in the life of the believer, to bring us unto repentance, so that we see again the great need of Christ for deliverance for us. So that we see that there is no substitute in our daily walk in regards to the Lord's judgment on us. Sometimes indeed it is that afflictions and anguish comes into our life for one particular reason: to lead us to repentance. And what do we do in the face of that judgment of God, that temporal, now judgment of God? We turn to the one who is other, to an alien righteousness. And so let me ask you this evening, are you out of favor with God? Are you out of favor with God eternally? Do you know His mercy eternally? Are you out of favor with God in the now? Is there an issue in your life where you know that you are receiving God's chastisement because He disciplines those whom He loves to bring you through that? And if so, dear brothers and sisters, there is only one way that His justice will be satisfied, and it is not by you praying enough prayers, reading enough Bible verses, going to church enough times. But you see, as the paralytic said, take me to Jesus. And there is this wonderful conclusion to the story. And I thought when I read it the first time, well, it maybe is just the way Matthew recorded it. But then you go and you read in Mark, and it's the same word. And you go and read in Luke, and yep, it's the same thing. Remember what we're dealing with. And then read these words. And He said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And what does verse 7 say? And He arose. Isn't that a wonderful word? Is that talking about simply the fact that he got up from the mat? No, I think it's much more than that. I think he went from spiritual death to life. Alive. And oh, brothers and sisters, forevermore, delivered by Christ. What an awesome gospel. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for such sweet and simple, but always significant, important things which our children are learning, which we need again to hear that old story, that those who have heard it for so long need it again and again. Grant, O Lord, tonight that we will glory in that cross and glory in that Savior and glory in that deliverance, so that we may with sweet joy this evening also take in that grace that is nothing but Christ himself, us being spiritually lifted up to feast upon him. Bless us, Lord, in all of this. And the praise and the glory is due back to you. And hear us in his name we ask. Amen.